Well, greetings, students. We have come to one of the key moments in the Western theological tradition, when the debate over justification came to a climax in the middle of the 1500s. You and I have been considering together some of the issues of the Catholic-Protestant debate in the 16th century. We've looked at the authority issue, whether it's the magisterium and the priests centered there in Rome in conjunction with all the bishops, or whether it's the priesthood of the believers. We saw how this is an issue of how you define the church and where the church is located, or even the nature of the church, if it's a visible organization primarily, of which no dissension can exist, Satellito claimed, or is it primarily a society centered around the word, as Calvin showed. And that this authority issue, underneath the other issues, is kind of the stage or platform upon which justification was debated. Because then the sources and the authorities would be quoted. But it's justification that is on the stage of the Reformation debate. And it's that issue that John Olin, in his book, A Reformation Debate, does such a fine job helping us with the appendices. He's got the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin on justification, and then the statements that the Council of Trent makes on justification. And so I trust by this time you've read that and are ready then to enter into this debate and look at what the terms mean. And I told you ahead of time that there's equivocation in this debate, that both sides do not use the terms in the same way. And I hope to make that clear today and then draw some assessment at the end after we've considered then carefully what each side is actually saying. So let's just step back for a moment and just consider the big picture. How important is this issue? Calvin says it's the main hinge on which religion turns. To be very brief, justification is how it seeks to answer, how is a man made right with God? And what more important question could there be for a human being? If God is there and heaven and hell are out there and I'm accountable to him, then on what basis or in what way am I then made right with God? And the 1400s had a lot of questions and debates about this issue leading into the 1500s. Even some of the key Catholic cardinals differed on what justification was about. The one you're familiar with, Satellito, had written a commentary on the book of Romans that Rome actually did not accept and required it to be modified, thinking it was too much like the Protestant position. Another cardinal, head of that commission that led to the Council of Trent, Contarini, he had double justification. And so as we see, even in the highest leadership of the church coming into the Council of Trent, there was still question as what exactly is justification and what does it mean and how does it happen that a man is made right with God? And so this is a debate over salvation. It's very different than the debates of the early centuries, the 3rd and the 300s and the 400s, which is about the Trinity and the Incarnation. This is a debate about how it applies to the person, to the sinner. Its timing in church history also makes it unique. After 1,000 years of the Middle Ages, now institutions are in place that are large, and as we've seen, asserting their voice very strongly. There's been time enough for tradition to develop, for various rituals to be put into place, and for doctrines to be established. And so are these additions to the faith? Are they legitimate developments within the faith? That's a very different question than the early church, which seemed to be subtracting from the basics of the faith of the Trinity and the Incarnation. So its timing in church history makes it challenging. It's also challenging because of the technical definitions and the descriptions. There's terminology being used here that had developed over time that's different than the terminology in the Bible. And it took me a while to figure this out in theology, that when I would read my Bible, I would see a term and I go, that term must mean something. Maybe I'd look it up in a Bible dictionary or do a little word study, and then I'd draw a conclusion. And then I'd read a book of theology or hear somebody preach, and it would be easy to assume that that doctrine there in our day is the same there if the term is being used in both places. Well, it's been enlightening for me to find out that's not even true in the Bible. The Bible, like all with all language, there's a semantic range for terms, and sometimes the terms have a change of meaning a little bit over time. So the language of the Bible, like the language of literature, the language of common speech, is not like the language of philosophy or law, in which terms are technical and they have a fixed meaning. At least they try to make them have a fixed meaning. We have to be aware that the Bible uses terms in a conversational way. And though some of the teachings, like we'll look at Romans a lot today, is on the higher level, in which it's trying to explain doctrine in a logical fashion, so terms are being used more precisely there, we should not forget that it's still found within a larger Bible of poetry and story, as well as explanations. And so we need to be cautious about that. And we'll find that the term justify, or the term righteousness, or the term righteous, these terms may not have the same meaning in this or that place. And we need to be careful about its context. Well, if the justification controversy is challenging because it concerns something, a new topic in church history, salvation, because it concerns now the question of tradition and its legitimacy, and also because it has technical terms in it, it's also challenging because it deals with God. And Romans chapter 4 has several phrases about the God who justifies the ungodly, the God who gives life to the dead, the God who calls into being that which does not exist. That first one in particular would be odd if it was described concerning a judge or in our culture. That judge who justifies the ungodly or who justifies the wicked, that would seem to be reason to pull that person out of the bench. And if this is God using it in a term like, you know, to declare innocent, like the Protestant side would say it's a forensic term, then that would seem to be almost blasphemous. That how a God who knows all things and who is infinitely just actually declare the wicked to be justified or innocent? And so, here's a statement right in the Bible, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. This is a great lead-in to our question today. What does it mean to justify the ungodly? Well, let's look at some terminology before we look at some concepts. And if you'll notice in your notes, I have it laid out to you with Calvin on the left and Trent on the right, for both the term justify and the term grace. I think both terms are not being used the same way by the same sides. It's interesting, in our language even, in English, the term justify can be used in more than one way. When I'm writing a paper, typing it, I may want to justify the margins. And when I hit that button and I have double justification, nice irony on Contarini's position, both the right and the left edges get straight. And so in that way, to justify margins is to make straight or to make them right, and it changes them. That's the way the Catholic theologians are going to be using the term justify. Well, another way we use justify in English is like if I'm in the, you know, if I'm a child and I'm in the kitchen and and I shouldn't be in the cookie jar and mom catches me, then I turn and I give an excuse and I seek to justify my action, which I can't go back and change it. The hand was in the jar. She saw it. Ah, but I could change it in her mind. I could make it right in her mind. I could show how it could be right in that, in giving a reason or a demonstration, and now she sees it as right and acknowledges it as right. Well, that's a different way to use the term justify, and that would be more like the Protestant side, where to justify an action means to declare it or to pronounce it or show it to be right or demonstrate it. Well, Calvin has some interesting proof for his side. He uses the term justify in the sense of reckon righteous. Reckon is to count it or to classify it or consider it as righteous. And he gives some examples from Scripture. He says in Luke 7:29, the crowds are said there to justify God. Well, there's certainly, in no sense, are the crowds making God actually righteous, changing him into being a right being. They're declaring him to be right and pronouncing his actions to have been done right. Similarly, Luke 7:35, it says, wisdom is vindicated by all her deeds, or all her children. Literally, justified, shown to be right. And then Luke 16:15, Jesus gets on the Pharisees' case. You are those who seek to justify yourselves. Well, they're not changing their fundamental character into being right persons. They're seeking to do like the kid in the cookie jar, you know, to give, in their mind at least, good reasons for why we're doing what we're doing and why we're in the right doing what we're doing. This is called a forensic definition of justification. Forensic is like detectives and courts. It's what would be found in a courtroom. A judge has two options, and Scripture often pairs these together. To justify or to condemn. And so if the judge declares somebody right or innocent, the judge justifies him. Or if the judge then declares them to be in the wrong or guilty, he condemns them. And so in this definition, it's going to be guilt-free by declaration, to clear from guilt by declaring or pronouncing. And so Calvin, a quote from him is, to acquit of guilt him who was accused. That's his definition of to justify, to acquit. Well, Trent speaks of it as an actual transformation or change. You can see this in section 7 or chapter 7 of their statement on justification. It says there that the justice of God is not that by which he himself is just. In other words, not his attribute justice. Ah, but that by which he makes us just. That namely, with which we being endowed by him are renewed in the spirit of our mind. Not only are we reputed, but we are truly called just, in other words, and truly are just, receiving justice within us, which the Holy Spirit distributes to everyone as he wills and according to each one's disposition and cooperation. Did you hear the phrase in there? He makes us just. The justice of God, defined here out of Scripture, is that by which he makes us just. This would have been a definition, I believe, that Augustine would have seen in the book of Romans, and I think it's found in his book on the Spirit and the Letter. And so this was the traditional interpretation coming down through the Middle Ages often, I believe. And so I'd have to go check that, to be honest. I would like someday to read Alistair McGrath's big book on Justitia Dei, I think it's called, on the doctrine of justification down through the centuries. I've not read it, so I'm going off of just some other information. Don't have that authoritative statement. But right here in Trent, this is authoritative, and the bishops here, about 200 of them, definitely say justification is the act by which God makes us just, which means he's not just declaring it, it's not just talk. In other words, not only are we reputed to be, said to be, no, we are truly called just because that's what we actually are. And so justification then is a process of making somebody more and more right in their character and fundamental nature. And so here, I think a medical analogy works very good for this. Transformation by transfusion, kind of a statement. I like to think of this as a transfusion, where God gets on the inside of a sinner and starts changing them through his divine energy. This is based off of the idea in original sin, and this again also comes from Augustine, that original sin is a disease or contagion, the old theologians used to call it, that we contract by merely propagation, by mere propagation. We've been birthed from Adam in the human race, and we have also then been given this contagion of sin. And so that's this document of Trent calls that contagion injustice. And so by a medical analogy, we need to be cured of that original disease in us, and by God's renewing spirit be transfused through his energy and now starting to be healed of our disease. Just a side note, Calvin also has the same view of Augustine on original sin. The Reformed view of viewing it in terms of like a position comes later. Okay, let's look at grace then. We've got Calvin and Trent again, and the Greek term is charis. We get the term charity from that. Calvin views it as something personal. In other words, I find favor in the eyes of somebody, or somebody treats me as their favorite. They favor me. It's more of a personal disposition of being gracious, another kind of personal idea, being gracious or favorable towards. And so he says things like, he actually defines justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And it's that phrase, into his favor, that I want you to take note of there. Earlier in his chapter, he describes it, justification, in terms of now having God instead of as a judge, we now have him as not just a father, but he calls him a gracious father. And so God is now graciously disposed towards us who believe. In the side of Trent, grace is more of the gift of empowerment. It's more of an energy. It's disposed. He says that the sinner who comes to Christ as an adult out of, say, a strict pagan background, utterly in sin. So the sinner then is disposed through God's quickening and helping grace to convert themselves. This is taken right from the statement in Trent. This is actually prevenient grace. This is a grace, a divine influence, a divine empowering that it comes to the sinner that would enable them or entice them to want, you say, Christ. But they are able to reject it. Trent is clear on that. So it's a prevenient grace. Without this grace, Trent says, they can't do it. And the grace is given without merit. It comes because God wants it to come. And so it comes without merit. It comes to the sinner, and then the sinner is able of their own free will to accept it or to reject it. And if the sinner accepts it, which is then at that moment, the sinner then is baptized or will be baptized. And when the sinner is baptized, and here comes the sacramental theology of the Catholic Church, the grace of justification begins. And so at that moment, then a new grace. So there's two graces involved here. There's two empowerments. There's a prevenient grace, which comes before the initial conversion, when the sinner is said to convert himself. And then there's a follow-up grace through the sacraments that empower the sinner even more. Now a person in grace to then make progress towards ultimately perfection or sainthood. That second grace is a conditional grace. There are several statements in here that the person needs to be willing. In chapter 7, it says that it's a renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace. That same chapter speaks about God giving this grace according to each one's disposition and cooperation. And cooperation is a very good word. You would find it also in Augustine's writings. Cooperation means to work with. So the grace comes to us through the sacraments, and then we need to work with that grace to make progress in holiness and in righteousness, truly. Because this is the grace of justification, being made more and more right. So I hope you can see that both in the terminology, both with righteous and to, you know, justify, as well as in the term grace, that both sides are using the terms differently. There's overlap. Both of them have the idea of right and right with God. Both of them have the idea of grace as gift. But there's different emphases and different, in that sense, meanings and usages. Now, Calvin at one point says, to avoid contention over a word, let's look at the thing itself. If we look at the thing itself. And so let's go beyond just terms and let's get actually into the concepts. I'm going to look at it with three ways: elements, means, and illustration. So both sides actually define what justification involves, kind of like its ingredients. And I've not taken it verbatim from Calvin, because he puts it as remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I kind of broke that out into remission of sins and being reckoned righteous as a status. Because later, a couple pages later, he does describe it as having been pardoned, then we are considered as a just man in God's sight. And so, based on that, I see it then as remission of sins and being reckoned righteous, or receiving a status in God's eyes of being now righteous. Now, how that happens is through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which is why I brought that down to the next category. The side of Trent also has remission of sins. Remission just means forgiveness. Both sides believe that sins are forgiven. When that initial moment of conversion occurs, sins are forgiven. Calvin asserts that on the heels of that comes a new status, where in God's sight and in God's law, this person is now labeled righteous and classified as that and is treated that way, with all the rewards of freedom and life that comes with leaving the courtroom with the status of being righteous. on the side of Trent, forgiveness of sins, remission, occurs with baptism, as the waters of baptism not only renew but also wash away all sins. At that moment, though, there's kind of like it's a fresh record. All the previous sin is gone, and so now we start fresh. And the person has new empowerment, a new chance, you might say, to do better. And so with that comes the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And as, again, chapter 7 makes clear, it's not just faith, but faith, hope, and love simultaneously are poured out in the believer's heart through the Holy Spirit. This pouring out, then, this infusion of divine grace, then starts forming the sinner towards more and more love, divine love, love for God, and love for others. Okay, so both sides have forgiveness, but they produce something differently. Calvin says it produces a new status. In the eyes of the law, as it were, you're reckoned righteous. Where Trent says it produces a new grace. It starts in motion a process of transformation. The means are famous words, imputation and infusion. Imputation is literally to, in the Greek it would be logizomai, to reckon or to count. And so it's a kind of like, I'll reckon it as having been done. If I'm a teacher and you didn't quite get it all done and you ran out of time, I'll just reckon it as completed. I'll write it in the books as if it were done. And since I have the authority to do that, I'll just reckon it as done. Kind of like the unjust steward in Jesus' parable. What's your bill? 100? Write down 50 and we'll call it done. And so, but even more than just writing off something or calling somebody a label, in Protestant theology, it's the righteousness of Christ, his obedience, that is now credited to the believing sinner. There's a quote from the end of that section. The obedience of Christ is reckoned to us as if it were our own. And Calvin's getting this from Romans chapter 5, verse 19, which speaks of all those who are in Christ are then reckoned or given that righteous status or classification, because the one man's act of righteousness then becomes, it's through that one man's act of righteousness that all then are given the office of righteous. Now, on the infusion side, there is also a verse from Romans chapter 5. It says that the love of God is poured forth by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of Christians. And so here, this infusion, which literally is like a profusion, to pour forth, but to pour forth in, so it's infusing, not just profusing. And so the love of God is now poured into the Christian. And so this grace being poured in starts transforming them. And that, according to Trent, is the grace of justification. Well, both of these sound right, and I hope you've been able to track with me. There's an element of both that sounds really right. I could quibble here, quibble there, and perhaps even more than quibble on some of it. But I will say that both sides have a truth in it. And there's a lot of quoting in Scripture going on. In fact, I can sympathize with a student who does not have a background in the Bible. This is going to be a challenging debate, because both sides are quoting a lot of verses. And it would appear like it must not be clear in the Bible what's going on. And so I hope to be able to show what's going on and to add some clarity. But I do want to just say right here that there is an element of truth to both this imputation and infusion. Now, the implications from that action of God doing that, the implications of that, maybe even what it should be called, I would personally, have some statements of qualification and explanation on that. So, let me just give you an analogy that'll help clarify the two sides. On the side of the Protestants, I'm going to use this time an analogy that's found in Luther's book, Freedom of the Christian, and I'll combine it with Calvin's key idea of union with Christ. His whole teaching on salvation in Book 3 of the Institutes is all predicated on the first chapter, that believers are united to Christ in election, in calling, in justification, in sanctification, and in glorification. It's all in Christ and through Christ. And that union then brings about a profound change of status. So let's think of it in terms of marriage. I'm a pastor. I often have couples ask me if I would officiate. And I'm very happy to do so. It's one of my joys in ministry. And so on my left is the groom, and on my right is the bride. And I ask them the covenant questions, do you take this woman? And the proper answer is I do, meaning I take her to be my wife, which is I'm going to establish a covenant. This is when the covenant bond is made. I will be husband to you, and you will be wife to me. And then I ask if the duties that pertain to that relationship are agreed upon. Will you have and hold and love and cherish and such? I will. And then I ask the similar questions of the woman. Do you? And I do. Will you? And I will. And then I have them face each other, and they say words to each other, repeating these same vows to each other, forming that covenant. And then I say that inasmuch as you have exchanged vows and confirmed it with the exchange of rings, by the authority vested in me as a minister of Jesus Christ and as a servant in this state, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And of course, then comes you may kiss the bride and all the privileges and responsibilities of marriage. I pronounce you. That's a profound change of status. I'm giving them something. I'm giving them marriage, as it were. Actually, God is, through me, giving them marriage through those words. A change occurs where you say what was unlawful just 5 minutes before now becomes not only lawful but dutiful. What brought about such a profound change? They're not any different. They loved each other coming into the ceremony. They love each other going out of the ceremony. There was no change in their fundamental heart and nature, but there was a change, a radical change in their status because of the authority of the one speaking. And then to bring the analogy further, if we picture the bride as being deep in debt, so far in debt she could never repay, and it's even been things that she has done wrong that has accrued this debt. And then if we look at the husband, the groom, and say, here's a very rich man, and in his grace, he has looked with favor upon this woman and called her to himself to make her his. And so at that very moment of union, by virtue of the union, at that moment, all her debts are absorbed by his riches. And all his riches becomes hers by right. She bears his name now. His riches are her riches. They share them together by virtue of the union. That's a profound picture. And it illustrates well what is being said by Calvin about justification predicated on union with Christ. On the side of Trent, I think athletics provides a good analogy. And the idea of drugs, and I don't mean it in the terms of like, you know, illicit, illegal drugs. We use drugs because they're a gift from God. And so for health and for power. Here is this great sports team called the church. And I would love to be able to try out for the church, but I could never make it. And so all of a sudden I get a phone call that this great coach wants me to try out for his team. And I go, but I'm so sickly. And he says, but I am giving you, I'll send you this medicine and it's going to make you strong again and make you healthy again. Do you want it? And at this moment, it's like, this is a dream come true. I've always wanted to try out for this professional sports team. And so tryouts is an honor. And so I'm called in to the tryouts. I get better by the medicine and I'm there. And when I'm there, the trainer, not illegally, but through enhancements, drugs, and things that are legal, I receive infusions that not only that enhance the latent abilities that have laid dormant within me. I'm renewed and strengthened in the spirit of my mind, as it were. And so I am now empowered to do well on my tryouts. And I am very hopeful because of the great grace of the coach who called me up, who provided the medicine, and who put this great staff in place with their medicine cabinet. I now have great hopes of making the team. I hope that helps you to see the graciousness that Trent is seeking to provide in this, in denying that this has ultimately merit behind it, but is all God's goodwill, desiring that we who not only are weak but are fallen would have everything we need to be upright and to be healthy and strong and to make it all the way to sainthood. Well, there you go. Those are the two pictures. And on your page, I have a circle and an arrow pointing upward to heaven. On the left is the Protestant position, Calvin's position. On the right is the Catholic position, represented well at Trent. Both sides have personal change. That's why sometimes many people get confused. What is being denied by both sides is that anybody gets to heaven without a personal change. That is not traditional Protestant teaching. There are modern churches that do teach that kind of thing, as if just mere acceptance of the initial gift of salvation and then no personal change, and they can somehow end up in heaven. I personally don't believe that myself, and I definitely know it's not traditional Protestant teaching. The Protestants called that change sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. There has to be a change, a personal transformation. There has to be fruit. If the tree is made good, there will be good fruit, according to Jesus. So both sides have change. What's interesting is the Catholics call that change justification. It is clear in Trent that for the Catholic side, justification is a process. The words are even used of how justification increases. And it is furthered. That kind of language it wouldn't even make sense with a Protestant definition of justify. Because for the Protestants, justification is an on-off, momentary, or instantaneous decision. God's the judge, and he just declares somebody righteous. They move from being guilty to being innocent. Just like in the marriage analogy, they moved from being single to being married. The status changed instantaneously by the authority of the pronouncement. And it's on the basis then of that pronounced justification that the Holy Spirit is rightly given to the believer, who then, and he leads the believer in change called sanctification. And so Protestant change, Call it sanctification, to be made more holy in all your behavior. Protestant sanctification is predicated on a change of status. What made it right is the believer is now innocent in the eyes of God, and so is given the Holy Spirit and even sealed with him, and ultimately guaranteed heaven. Where in the Catholic side, the initial justification starts a process, but it is not complete until perfection occurs. Call it sainthood. And it's at that moment that Trent is very clear that those, and it's in a section or chapter 12, actually 16, based on justification and God, Christ Jesus continually infusing strength in those who are justified, we may believe, in fact, they say we must believe, that nothing further is lacking to those justified to prevent them from being considered. In other words, how should we reckon them? How should we consider them? From being considered to have, by their very works which they have done in God, to have fully satisfied the divine law, according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life. Fully satisfied divine law and truly merited eternal life. That's sainthood. Going back earlier, what we said, it is not just that we are reputed to be just. No. We are actually made just. We are truly, there's that word again, truly called and are just, receiving justice within us. So here's the difference. Very clear. On the Protestants, on that side of it, a person is reckoned righteous even though they're not. And they're treated as if they are righteous because they are in Christ. They're rewarded with the Holy Spirit, with holiness, and finally with heaven. And they enter heaven not even complete in their sanctification process. They're graciously accepted and brought into heaven because the big day in court was the on-off moment. That's when, in the words of Jesus, as he says, they went from death to life, and therefore they shall not enter into the judgment. And so the big day in court occurs there, and full acceptance, and the status never changes, full acceptance with God, having him no longer, instead of a judge, having him as a gracious father, that change occurred there. Where on the other side, on the Catholic side, it is clear the big day in court is still coming. And even though a person who dies just with sins of weakness and no mortal sins goes to purgatory and has eternal life someday, it is only after the someday, it is only after the process of purgation occurs until that person then is fully meeting divine law and truly meriting eternal life. Nobody goes into heaven who isn't fully and truly a saint or righteous. The process of justification having been made complete. The basis of this personal change is different in both. In the Protestants, it's more of a response to what God has already done. In the Catholic side, it's both a response and an anticipation of what is to come. A hopefulness without a certainty. And that also is clear in Trent's documents. So let me give you an assessment. As I look at these two sides, and I recognize why there's confusion, both have change, I think there's ways to think about it that are helpful. One is, this language of justification or being just or being made just best fits a courtroom analogy. the language is of the courtroom, just like the language of holiness is of the temple, and the language of adoption is of the family, and the language of redemption is of the market. There's a whole bunch of analogies for salvation in Scripture, and this one uses courtroom language. And the nature of a courtroom is an on-off decision. It's the nature of judging. And so what's interesting is the word righteousness, as used often in Scripture, sometimes in context it's for what is right, but sometimes it is used as a status. And Isaiah 5:23 was very helpful to me, where it speaks of wicked judges who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the righteousness of the ones who are in the right or righteous. Here it speaks of a courtroom setting where a righteous individual comes in, and this is not in the ultimate absolute sense before God in eternity, but in a human sense. I didn't break the law, and the judge takes away the righteousness of the righteous person. Well, he didn't change them individually, but he took their status away in the eyes of the law. And then vice versa, the person who actually had done wrong and will leave the courtroom still with that bad character is then justified, meaning given a righteousness, given a status in the eyes of the law. And here's the challenge again. If that's the way the word is being used of a bad judge who justifies the wicked, how can that be said honorably about God, who is said to justify the wicked, literally, in Romans 4, verse 5. Well, it's through, if you read the context in Romans, and both in chapter 4 and chapter 3, it's through a couple things. Number one, it's through reckoning. There's tension with Calvin and Trent over the idea of God's truthfulness. Trent, by emphasizing truly more than once, is saying God cannot call somebody righteous unless that's what they actually are. In the book of Romans, the word reckon speaks of God calling people something, classifying them as something, even though they aren't. Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 26 mentions a hypothetical case. If uncircumcised Gentiles were to keep the requirements of Mosaic law, would not their uncircumcision be reckoned as circumcision? It's still uncircumcision, and they're still Gentiles. But if they were to keep the Mosaic law perfectly, would they not then be reckoned as if they were Jews? And the rhetorical answer is yes, they would. There's a blessing given in chapter 4, David being quoted in Psalm 32, of the blessing to the one to whom God will not reckon iniquity. And the word reckon there speaks of like God not pressing charges and not actually classifying someone as guilty, even though they are. Well, David, as you know, committed great sin. Even mortal sin, adultery, and murder. And he praises God for his righteousness in Psalm 51 when he is forgiven. There must be something going on here that's bigger than merely taking somebody as they are at the moment. God is able to reckon somebody different than what they are. And that's why chapter 4, I think, mentions that God calls or names into being that which does not exist. The context is of Abraham, father of many nations. And you say, well, God, if you're truthful, you can't be calling him Abraham. He's not even Abram, father of a nation. He doesn't have that son yet, let alone multitude like the stars in the heaven and the dust in the earth. And yet God says, no, I call him this because I make that which I call. I bring it into existence by naming. And so we might want it to be the naming occurs after the change, but God often names before the change occurs. And so even if justification does refer to a change, God might call somebody different and treat them differently before the change actually occurs. I don't think that's what it means. I think to justify does mean to reckon righteous, to give that status. And so think of it in terms of Jesus being on the cross. The Bible says that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Well, certainly God didn't transform his inner character to be sinful, but God definitely labeled him as wicked, and he was numbered, the prophet says, among the transgressors, the rebels, hung between the thieves. And so God then made him sin, made him guilty, gave him that classification for us, so that we, Paul says, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so I, who am a sinner, who has a heart that needs to be healed and changed, all that is true, can be instantly and all of a sudden given the status of being right before God, because Jesus was given the status of being wrong before God and punished on my behalf. And the transaction between the two is valid because of the union of Christ and his church, which in Ephesians 5 is described as a marriage, and we even learn there marriage was created to picture the relationship of Christ and his church. Well, the practical outworkings of this are profound. Satellito, in his letter to the Genevans, characterized the Protestant position as having faith in faith, basically presumptiveness, like they have to keep up their belief they're going to heaven. And then on the basis of that presumed going to heaven comes an antinomian license, kind of a blank check. Well, if you already have the status of being righteous, what keeps you from sinning as much as you want? It's interesting, Paul had to deal with that question himself in Romans chapter 6. And so that's the kind of the view of the Catholic side that looks at this and say, well, if that's the case, then what's going to hold people back? Calvin's answer to this is that union with Christ does not just bring righteousness, it brings sanctification. You don't just get half of Jesus, you get the whole Jesus. And the tangible proof of that is the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. They are said to be sealed in Christ with him, anointed with the Holy Spirit. He becomes the down payment of their future inheritance and the first fruits of that future harvest. All that to say, he's a taste of heaven. They know they are going to heaven because heaven has now come to them. They will be in heaven someday because heaven is in them now. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in them that guarantees he will lead them to heaven. The Bible says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you won't do what you want. Believers ultimately are led by the Spirit because God is at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not just to will, not just to work, but even to will. It was interesting, Trent quotes that verse in chapter 13 and inserts a conditional statement that is unwarranted in Paul's letter to the Philippians, that God will begin that good work and finish that good work. It says there, unless men themselves fail in his grace. And so the debate then comes in on the Catholic side. It's a conditional grace. You have to cooperate with it, and the outcome is still uncertain. You might commit mortal sin, and you might die in that state. On the Protestant side, it is certain. Not a presumptiveness, because there's promise. and not an antinomian license to sin, because the Holy Spirit won't allow it, and having God as a gracious Father, His discipline won't allow it. They will persevere, and they will make heaven, and they will make progress in holiness. The conditions of the believer are certain in Christ, because they are sealed and led by the Holy Spirit. This makes a difference even at death. A Catholic who dies in grace will go to heaven, but not immediately, unless they're a saint. Purgatory comes first. But for a believer in Christ, according to the Protestant side, they not only have direct access to God now in prayer, because they're priests in Christ, they will be directly in God's presence when they die. The veil is torn and access, full access, is given. So, looking at the two sides, I find it interesting that there is harmony between their view of the atonement, their view of justification, and their view of personal assurance of going to heaven when I die. In the Protestant side, there is closure on all three. Christ died once for all and put away sin. And on that once for all time, death, the believer is reckoned righteous once for all time. The death of Christ is now credited to the believing sinner. And they have been crucified with Christ, and the law cannot punish them further. And on that basis, then, their conscience is made perfect, and they are actually commanded to have hope of going to heaven when they die. Where on the Catholic side, the Mass represents, makes present again and again and again, the one-time death of Christ, leaving it then as an open event. And then justification is also an open event, that's a process. And so assurance is also left as an open possibility. I think it's informative to ask which one of these is most fitting to the picture we get of Jesus in the Gospels and how he receives sinners who are unworthy, and then what is said of those sinners when they leave his presence. The tax gatherer in the parable in Luke 18, who goes down to his house justified, having cried out, "Be propitious to me, a sinner." Or the prostitute in Luke 7, who loves much because she's been forgiven much, and Jesus tells her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's something, I think, beautiful, personal, and deeply affecting by taking it out of the realm of terminology, out of the realm of just theology and traditions, and seeing the person of Jesus and realizing those terms actually speak something about him and about me. So I hope this has been helpful for you. It's a big doctrine. If you have questions about it, please ask me, let me know. I'd love to help. Thank you.